According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians this evening, Galatians chapter 6, learning how to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What a good law to be under. I tell you, if you have to pick a law, you don't want to be under Mosaic law. No, the law of Christ. That's where we want to be, and that's where we are. That's the blessings of being part of the royal family of God, to be born again in our present stewardship. It is called this present evil age, which means we've got to be on guard and with our armor on. But in addition to being this present evil age, it's also unlike anything that's ever come before. It's a new creation, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man in Christ. And what a blessing we have there. So, Galatians 6 and these first verses 1 through 5. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are equipped with the Holy Spirit. Any unconfessed sin can be dealt with in the privacy of your own priesthood, and we can quiet our hearts for the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have tonight to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. Not one of us here has earned this or deserved this. Who are we, Father, that we should be brought into your counsel, brought into your presence? And yet, Father, in Christ, you have bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I thank you, Father, for this delight tonight that we can study to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless our time in your word tonight, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to take a few minutes for questions and answers. Microphone runner is ready. All right, so we can start with our leadoff question. Anybody has anything that was puzzling from Sunday morning or something you heard on the radio or read in a book or just something you've always wondered for 50 years now? What was that? All right. Anything? Yes? No? Maybe so? This is your opportunity. Speak now or forever hold your peace. All right, here we go. Well, okay, hold on just a moment. We're going to get a microphone to you. That way I can hear, and that way folks that listen to the MP3 files can also hear.
I just want to know a little bit more about travailing in the Spirit. I heard briefly about what it pertains to, and that kind of pertains to bearing one another's burdens, because I believe it has something to do with the Holy Spirit, like allowing you to feel what God feels, I guess.
Do you have a Bible passage or just that expression, travailing in the Spirit?
I don't have one in particular. Yeah.
That sounds King Jamesy, so I can look for that. Travailing. How do you spell travailing?
T-R-A-V-A-I-L.
In the Spirit. I'm a terrible speller, and it hurts when I'm playing Scrabble. I'll make myself a note. I don't know the text, but we can search for it. Travailing in the Spirit.
I think I looked it up on Wikipedia or something like that.
Okay.
So I think maybe Paul.
Right. Well, I'm just going to search every English Bible I've got, and we'll see what comes up. Travailing. That sounds King Jamesy. Nope. Do you have a passage? Revelation 12, 2. All right. We'll go there. Am I hearing microphone thumps tonight? That's not good. All right. She was with a child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. I'm just not seeing it. If you find a passage, just shoot me an email. Could you do that? I can be. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. Hosea 13:13. Oh, grieving the Spirit. Grieving, quenching, and resisting the Holy Spirit. There we go. Yeah, in the New Testament we have these passages. And it's interesting because quench not the Spirit comes in 1 Thessalonians where it talks about despising prophetic utterances or not listening to the truth as the Holy Spirit is communicating it. Grieving deals with prolonged carnality when the Holy Spirit's leading us in realms of righteousness and we're grieving the Spirit by our own carnality and our own sin issues. And then there's a text in Acts chapter 7 that speaks of resisting the Holy Spirit, where Stephen rebukes the people that were about to kill him for resisting the Holy Spirit and not being responsive to the rebukes that happened there. So all of which actually fits in marvelously well with what we're studying tonight in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. We want to be pneumatic. We want to be led by the Spirit. And that's powerful for every believer. So I appreciate it. Oh, well, good. I'm glad the Lord brought you this. Yeah, this truth is going to be right there for you. All right. You're welcome. Other questions tonight? And let me know if you hear more of that microphone thumping. That's not good. All right. Joe, you have a question? Okay. You want to ask a question for the one sitting next to you? Okay. I see. Fair enough. That's right, the one that is never named on MP3. We have visitors that come here from around the world and they say, who is that unnamed person that always asks those questions? All right, well, then tell you what, we're done with that then. We'll take more questions next week. Let's get to Galatians chapter 6. Pick up where we left off. When? Oh, Sunday morning. We were here Sunday morning. It wasn't that long ago. As we're looking at these different imperatives. Remember, we are using the term pneumatic to refer to each one of us as we are led by the Spirit. And we have a number of imperatives as Spirit-led children of God. And so this headline, I've given a title to this paragraph in terms of the law of Christ, and we'll be talking about that here tonight. But imperative number one is to restore caught ones. If we are going to be pneumatic, we need to restore caught ones. And the caught ones are the ones we see in verse 1, those who are caught in any trespass. And the hopeless and helpless circumstance of these brothers and sisters when they are caught, they need the pneumatics to come along and help to restore them because they are not capable in and of themselves to restore themselves. And it requires this. We move on to imperative number 2, to be a burden bearer. And so imperative number 2 for pneumatics is to bear one another's burdens. And we do so in the present tense, to presently bear one another's burdens. It's not an aorist imperative, it's a present imperative, which means it's continuous action in present time. We are to continuously be burden bearers in these responsibilities. Bear one another's burdens, present tense, and you will fulfill the law of Christ, future tense. And we're going to talk about that tonight, that combination of present tense with future tense, of a present imperative with a future indicative. And how is that then a consequence? And we'll show you that tonight. It'd be very simple, I think, to lay that out there. Now, in this, the one another application, I hope we got excited about this, the allelone vocabulary, right? The Greek allelone is the term that references one another. And it's used 100 times in the New Testament, and I only shared with you my favorite 37 of them, but we went through a long list of these one another passages, and every one of those passages in that list has the Greek word allelone that's there. And it's kind of goofy, but it helps me to remember what all alone means, right? Because all alone tells us that we're never all alone, that we are in a body of Christ with one another, and we love one another, and we bear one another's burdens, and we serve one another, and we consider one another as more important than ourselves. And all of the other one another expectations that we have in the New Testament are pretty powerful, pretty compelling when you see the totality of this list, not just the 37 there, but read all 100. Read all 100 places in the New Testament where allelone shows up, and you'll be very blessed in that study. I actually call it an alleluia of allelone, right? Because alleluia just means praise the Lord, and it really is an opportunity to praise the Lord when you study every one another passage, and you particularly when you identify how unique it is. Israel never had one another imperatives like we have one another imperatives. Israel, they identified with their clans, with their families, with their tribes, with their nation. They had a priestly tribe that ministered to the non-priestly tribes, but it wasn't mutual reciprocal. You know, the tribe of, what did Zebulun have to offer to Levi? What did Issachar have to offer to Judah or what have you? Judah at least had the scepter. Judah had the sovereignty and the rulership. The ruling tribe came from Judah. The line of David was from Judah. And so Judah provides the political leadership and Levi provides the priestly leadership. But what did the other tribes provide? See, and they never had that mutual reciprocal blessing that we have in the body of Christ. Angels didn't have it. Gentiles didn't have it. There's never been a stewardship that's had the all alone blessings that we have, because there's never been a stewardship that's been like the body of Christ, whereby we are united through baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are united into personal union with Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. Right there, that is a pure miracle of what we have in the New Testament. So I would encourage you, if you haven't yet written those verses down, just shoot me an email and I'll send you the whole list. And you'll have an opportunity to work your way through. Under subpoint B, we paid attention to the vocabulary and learned that in verse 2, the term is baros, for a burden. And in verse 5, the term is fortion, for load. And so a burden is not a load. A baros is not a fortion, all right? Burdens are not loads, and so we don't have a contradiction. Reading from Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens. When you read from Galatians 6:5, it says, each one will bear his own load. And if we're not careful, if we just read it superficially or just read it too quickly and we're not paying attention, we might be lured into a thought that, well, there's a contradiction right there in our Bible. Verse 5 says we bear our own load, and verse 2 says we got to bear one another's load, all right? So that's why we got to be careful, and we pay attention to the terms. We recognize that it's the baros, the burden that we're supposed to bear for one another, and it's the fortion, or the load, that each one of us must bear ourselves. And so both are true. Don't fall for the either or. All too often, people want to fall for an either or and start picking and choosing, well, I like this, I don't like that. And usually that's the case. If they find what they think is a contradiction, they just throw out the one they don't like and go with the one they like. But we're not free to do that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and God has never lied, not once. Every verse of the Bible is true. And if we think there's a contradiction, we need to work harder at reconciling the apparent inconsistencies, because everything is reconcilable. And this is how we reconcile this, easily enough. We have to bear one another's baroi, the plural of baros, and while at the same time we have to be carrying our own fortion, see. And if we're not carrying our own fortion, then we're not equipped at all to be helping to bear their baros. And both applications are true. We'll talk about the second one when we get to verse 5, because it's that second one in bearing our own load, whereby we are yoked to Jesus Christ. Because he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For my burden is easy, my yoke is light, right? We'll be talking about that, because that passage there where Jesus promises that in the Gospel of Matthew is not baros, it's fortion. And so that becomes important too when we break that down. All right, so we were talking about loads. The idea of a weight is something no believer, nobody could bear a baros on their own. It's not designed for that. We're designed to be a corporate body supporting one another in these things. I think it's also important to note that bearing, really what we're talking about is supporting the load, okay? It can have the idea of toting something from point A to point B, of removing something, like when John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to remove his sandal. It can mean to take something away, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world or things of that nature. It can have that range of meaning, but I'm convinced in Galatians 6, it does not fall within that range of meaning. It has a much broader range in other applications, including placing ourselves under the weight and joining and supporting that load. And that's the use in Romans 11:18, and I think it's also the use that is consistent with Galatians 2, all three places in Galatians 6, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 17, as well as Romans 15, 1, all right, and Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. And in all of these cases, I think the idea is not to take the problem away. It doesn't say, you know, kiss the boo-boo and make it all feel better. It doesn't say make the problems go away. We're not here to make the problems go away. We're here to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to bear one another's burdens. And so when I see my brother under a burden, I put myself under that burden. I put myself under that weight. I help to hold that load. It's like you've got a load-bearing beam or something in a building. Put up another load-bearing beam. Help to spread that load around. Help to bear that load with additional support. And I think it's a much better understanding because the load is there for a reason. Why did God put that there? And we all have it. You know, when you read one another's burdens, that's pretty clear. It's universal. Show me somebody that doesn't have a burden. Okay? I want to meet them. I think we all have burdens of various types in every kind of test. If you're without a burden of any sort, you got to wonder if you're even, you know, how oblivious can you be to what God's doing? We all have burdens, and we're to bear one another's burdens. So anyway, if you want more on that, this was really the thrust of where we were Sunday morning, stressing the issue here is not to take the problem away. The purpose for testing us is not to take the problem away. You watch these weightlifters in the Olympics, right? Why do they lift so much weight? You think, oh, come on, you know. I mean, they're in a lot of pain when they're lifting some of that stuff, right? Well, they do that, and they train to lift even greater weights, to lift even greater weights, and then they get the medal for lifting the most, okay? God doesn't put the burdens on us for no reason. There's a reason for what he tests us with, see? And the idea of just a get-out-of-jail-free card or make my problems go away, that's contrary to the will of God. There is no test that he gives you for the purpose of taking it away. He gives you the test so that you learn what you need to learn in that test, so that you glorify Christ in that test, so that we develop the compassion through that test to be able to care for others when they're going through that test. See, if the plan of God just takes it away the split second we pray about it, then we're not developing any kind of compassion for anybody else or any kind of like-mindedness to come alongside them and to love them and in those capacities. Anyway, we had the aspect there. Now, tonight, I want to move on. I want to talk about this future tense because fulfillment is future tense, all right? And we understand past, present, and future. The future is what will happen at some point, future. So the imperative, again, is bear one another's burdens, and you will. The term thereby is kind of a nice way to phrase it. You will fulfill the law of Christ. So do this presently, and you will do that future. Which then opens the question, well, how future is future? Okay? Is this like, you know, and it's a legitimate question because there's things we can do now, and then in the future, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And I'm not going to heaven right away, but I do have eternal life right away, right? So these are significant issues. And I think they're misunderstood a lot of times. When you get saved, you're not waiting to receive eternal life someday when you get to heaven. You receive eternal life that very moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life from that moment forward. And then in the future, you will go to heaven when you die, assuming you do die, you know. Rapture generation, you may not physically die. But you will go to heaven someday, even though right now, you understand, that's future. But presently now, you have eternal life. And so the question then is legitimate. We ask ourselves, well then, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, when is that going to be? Is that in the millennium? Is that in heaven? Is that down the road someday? Why is this in a future tense? Well, it is a future tense, but it's future from the perspective of the burden bearing. All right? The burden bearing is present. The future is in connection to that present. And so you could think of it as an immediate future. It's an immediate future in time as a promised consequence to the burden bearing. In other words, as you obey this imperative in the present tense, then in the immediate future consequences of that obedience, you will be fulfilling the law of Christ every time you do it, all day, every day. As you bear one another's burdens, the consequence is you are fulfilling, or you will be fulfilling, the law of Christ. And so the best way to explain this is to show you that Galatians 6:2 is the flip side of the coin related to Galatians 5:16. All right, because in Galatians 5:16 we have exactly the same syntax, it's just negated in the imperative. As opposed to, not the imperative, but the consequences are negated. In Galatians 5:16, you recall, walk by the Spirit. Remember that? That's a present imperative. Walk by the Spirit. And, future tense, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. All right? It's a future tense, not when we get to heaven or not in the millennium or not way down the road, but in the immediate consequence of walking by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit in present time, the immediate consequence is, in so doing, you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. This is the Bible's great secret in how not to ever sin ever again. Okay? And, we chuckle, but it is a fact that every time we do sin, we don't have to. All right? And, you think back to your last 10 sins or whatever, there were none of them you had to do. Because had I walked by means of the Spirit, I would not have fulfilled the lust of the flesh. It would have been impossible for me to do so. In order for me to do so would have made God a liar. That's not possible. Because God says, walk by means of the Spirit. You will not, absolutely will not, carry out the desire of the flesh. And so that's our parallel. You've got a present imperative and a future. It's a negated future, but it's still a future. You will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Same thing in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. It's a present imperative. And the immediate future in time is the promised consequence. Bear one another's burdens, and you will fulfill the law of Christ. You will fulfill the law of Christ. It's a simple one-step process. How simple can it get? You ever study Mosaic Law? You study Mosaic Law, and there's 613 commands of Mosaic Law. And goodness, and there's some kind of detail, and there's all these other stipulations, not just the Ten Commandments. There is a civil code and a ceremonial code and a criminal code, and there's all kinds of things, 613 commandments of Mosaic Law. And if you break one, you've broken all of them. Who can fulfill that? Nobody, except Jesus. Yet when we come to the law of Christ, are there 613 commands? Are there 613 things, 610 things? How many? We got to do all these things, and then we can say, okay, we've fulfilled it? No. There is one and only one. One and only one. And this is the criterion right here to fulfill the law of Christ. There are other passages that talk about the law of Christ, and we're going to see them tonight. We're going to see Romans and 1 Corinthians and James, and we're going to see other passages that reference the law of Christ, the law that we have in our freedom in grace. But none of them add to the one requirement that's right here in Galatians 6, is to bear one another's burdens. And this, the blessing that we have to have the Spirit-led walk as we bear these burdens, as we operate by means of the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. All right, so we have the present imperative and the future fulfillment. Now, the next aspect on this, as we stress this, point E, nobody but Jesus Christ could fulfill the law of Moses. Everybody in Jesus Christ can fulfill the law of Christ. What a privilege. What a thrill. Nobody but Jesus Christ could fulfill the law of Moses. Everybody fell short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can measure up. Jesus is the only one that kept the law with totality. With total perfection. Everybody in Jesus Christ can fulfill the law of Christ. And we're expected to. It is our privilege to do so. This is a command that's not hard to obey. Jesus says, my commandments are not burdensome. My commandments are not baros. They're not heavy. They are a blessing to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. And so this is the delight that we have here. See, I think this is important. Paul spends five chapters, of course, telling us that we're not under law, we're under grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. And so we got this mindset through the first five chapters, you know, no more law, grace, no more law, grace. And then he hits us with this, the law of Christ, okay? That grace approach is not lawlessness. The grace approach is not antinomianism. The grace approach is not woo-hoo, do whatever you want to do, okay? People would take it that way, and in Corinth they did. In Corinth they said, hey, our sins are paid for. Let's just get drunk and fornicate and whatever, and it doesn't matter anymore because we're going to go to heaven when we die. And the Apostle Paul said, oh, no, may it never be, all right? Grace is not a license to sin. Well, here, I think in Galatians, that point is being made loud and clear by spending five chapters contrasting law with grace, and then highlighting right here what grace is all about. It's called the law of Christ. It's a grace law, and it's a beautiful thing when you see how all of this comes together. So what are we looking at? Well, we start here, might as well, since this is where we are. Galatians describes the law of Christ as the Holy Spirit-led, mutual reciprocal burden-bearing. Galatians describes the law of Christ. This is to recapitulate what we've been dealing with in verses 1 and 2 now. The law of Christ, what is it? It is the Holy Spirit-led, mutual, reciprocal burden-bearing. That's what it is. So when you're doing it, you're doing it. You're fulfilling the law of Christ. But you're not doing it in the flesh. And you're not doing it of your own design. It's not the deeds of the flesh that does this. When we were looking at the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, did you see mutual reciprocal burden-bearing in there anywhere? No. All right? But love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control, against such things as mutual reciprocal burden-bearing. All right? This is what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. The Holy Spirit motivates us. The Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us into what Christ would do in this circumstance. Christ would bear our burdens, would he not? So the Holy Spirit leads us in this application. This is how Galatians describes it. Romans gives a longer title. Romans gives it a longer title. Join me in Romans 8:1, and we'll see what Romans calls it. I've said many times, Galatians is the rough draft for the book of Romans. Written early, written first, but so many of the themes in the book of Galatians get expanded in the book of Romans. Justification by faith, the Spirit-led walk, all of these things. Romans calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But it's the same law. When you read in the context and you read the development of Romans 8, it's the same application. It's the blessings of what we have here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this is our position. Remember, as chapter 8 begins, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a positional truth reality for every single one of us. This is our blessing in Christ, to be in Christ Jesus. Old Testament saints were not in Christ Jesus. They got saved. Absolutely, they got saved. They were transformed. I mean, they were delivered from the domain of darkness. They were born again. They received a living human spirit. We're talking about Old Testament believers. But that none of them were baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ. This is a unique provision for the church age. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You see, and maybe I need to back up just slightly into how chapter 7 ended. Remember, in chapter 7, Paul was lamenting the sin issue in his body. And the fact that we have a flesh, that we have that sin nature within each one of us. That inside every single one of us is this sin nature, this no good thing. And so there's a principle that's at work there. When you look at 7:21, you see it. The principle of evil is present within me. But then verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So we're going to see what's the law of God about? How do I conform to the law of God? Is it going to be with the flesh? Is it going to be with Mosaic law? Or is it going to be with the law of Christ? And we're going to see it's going to be with the law of Christ. So, preview, we'll have that here coming up in a moment. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Man, how many laws is that right there in that one verse? This is, you know, it's an important study. And it's not, you know, Paul was a lawyer. He was a legally trained Pharisee. And these things become important as matters of jurisdiction, as what law am I under? You know, do I have to follow the laws of the Republic of Texas? No, because that was a long time ago. That's gone. We have new laws now, the state of Texas and federal laws, the United States of America, and so forth. I'm not under these other laws. All right, so that's what we have here that closes chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And this is what we're looking at in Galatians, that whole thing about the flesh inside of us, that beast. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And so what he's developing here is a much longer, more comprehensive development than what we've been going through in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. We got the lust of the flesh. We got the being led by the Spirit. And we got to choose. Which one are we going to serve? Which one are we going to be under at any given moment? Day by day and moment by moment. So that's the context then that brings us into chapter 8. And the recognition that what a delight it is to be positionally in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You know, the law of Moses, how pathetic was that? Okay, what could it do for the sin problem? It just made it worse. It just categorized everything and made you guilty again and again and again and again and again. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, impotent as it was through the flesh. This is why no one could fulfill Mosaic law, was because of the flesh. Each one of us in our sin nature, the flesh would just be aroused by the law. The law would say, thou shalt not covet. And the flesh would go, ooh, that sounds fun. Okay? And all the thou shalt nots from the Mosaic law just aroused the flesh. And so what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. By the way, this is why the angel of the Lord couldn't save us. That's why the burning bush couldn't save us, or the pillar of cloud by fire, anything like that. No Old Testament Christophany could save us. He had to come in the flesh. The Word had to be made flesh to dwell among us. The Virgin had to conceive and bear a son. And Jesus Christ, in his flesh, in his humanity, lived the sinless life to take our place on that cross, to accept the wrath of God that we should have been subject to. So what the law could not do, God did. And he condemned sin in the flesh so that, and I love this verse, this fourth verse, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this is exactly what we're saying in Galatians 6:2, all right, about the fulfillment, okay? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Are we law keepers? Or are we law requirement fulfillers? Is there a difference? Big difference. Because the requirement is fulfilled in Christ. Christ kept. We can't keep. And it boggles the mind when New Testament believers try to create a New Testament variety of Old Testament legalism. It didn't work in the Old Testament. Why would it work in the New Testament? Keeping a law? No. How about fulfilling a law by walking in the Spirit? Because Christ is the one who kept the law. So, the requirement, notice, how many requirements is that? Requirement is singular, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is what it comes down to. You and I are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and it's that spiritual reality, the fact that we are pneumatic, okay? Positionally pneumatic, experientially pneumatic. It's all about walking by means of the Spirit. So do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is how we talked about this, taking the positional truth reality and making it an experiential reality. Saying, Father, I'm baptized by the Spirit. I want to walk that way. I want to experientially live out what is a positional reality for me and my salvation. And it's a mindset. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And we see it there, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Does law observance please God? Well, if so, the Pharisees would be the most pleasingest people you've ever met or Jesus ever met. They'd be the experts at pleasing God. They were for sure experts at keeping the law, or they thought they were. Okay, and they had the least amount of pleasure to God, as far as the gospel record is concerned. What a privilege, all right? We also have 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about this law. First Corinthians describes the law, and you'll notice, describes it as a subcategory of the law of God. We already saw the law of God in passing there in Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians describes the law of Christ as a subcategory of the law of God. The overall law of God, of course, is His dominion, is His authority, is His sovereignty. And everybody, all creation, even the fallen angels, everybody, whether they want to be or not, is subject to the law of God. It just depends on what facet of that law they're going to fall under. We, thankfully, fall under the law of Christ now rather than Mosaic law to fall under this category. And so we see it here, all right? Verse 20, let's see. He talks about his freedom and how he serves. There's a lot in this chapter, but he talks about his freedom and the liberty that he has, and he's answering a whole lot of real horrible people in Corinth that were abusing liberty in different ways. But he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." He's voluntarily not exercising some liberty so that he can bear even more fruit. And he's happy to do so. "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews." You think, well, that's kind of weird. Racially, he was a Jew. Why did he have to become a Jew? Well, to the Jews, he had to become a Jew. Understand, in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. But he had to become a Jew that he might win Jews. "To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." That's, of course, Mosaic law in this context. "To those who are without law, as without law." But now here's the key. It's not lawlessness. It's not antinomianism. When he's ministering to Gentiles, sure, they don't have Mosaic law, but what do they have? They still fall under the sovereignty of God. They still fall under his moral code in their conscience, either accusing them or excusing them, as we see it. "So to those who are without law, as without law, although not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." So here we see it's a subcategory, right? It's a subcategory. The law of Christ is a subcategory under the law of God, as was, by the way, the law of Moses. It was also a subcategory of the law of God. "So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And there's so much application in this. And I think there's different ways that we can approach this as we evangelize the lost and dying world around us. Different things there. Anyway, got notes on this available on the website out in the hallway. But here's the application. And what I think is interesting in this is the, I think it's the, when you look at what follows here is the idea of the Olympic Games. It follows the not being disqualified, which means that this being under the law of Christ and serving others is what it's about if you want to end up with that wreath on your head at the end of the race. And verses 24 through 27, I think, spells that out. How sad would it be to get there and watch all the rewards you were supposed to win and to see them locked away in a, I don't know, my old pastor thought they were going to be in a museum somewhere. There was going to be a room on display. Because they're imperishable, undefiled, they will not fade away, they're reserved in heaven for you. So what happens to them all if we throw them away? If we don't accept them, if we let someone take our crown? They're just as infinite and eternal as we are, so where do they go? And I think Pastor Thiem and Jensen and Eichmann, some of these guys, they developed a concept that, well, they're on display and as a place you can go to and look at and say that's what you were supposed to achieve for the glory of Jesus Christ. Imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven, will not fade away in any event. So that's the context here in 1 Corinthians 9. The law of Moses was also a subcategory of the law of God. So church members are not lawless in grace, but rather subject to a higher law, the law of Christ. And it is a higher law. I'm very happy to be, and it's almost, you know, we have jurisdiction fights in our legal system. There's other venues and things, and federal law will trump state law, and occasionally there'll be a bit of a tug of war between agencies when they decide who's going to prosecute and who wants to bring a case and whatnot. So just kind of think of it in those terms, perhaps, that when we're delivered, when we're redeemed from under the law, that we're brought under this higher law, and thank God for it. I wouldn't trade this for anything. You know, it also means, by the way, that I'm no longer on the court docket to the great white throne. And thank God for that. I'm now on a court docket to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where it's all glory, because the wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up to never be mentioned ever again. And the wood and the gold, silver, and precious stones is purified for eternal glory to Jesus Christ. And because you and I get to go to the judgment seat of Christ, we're not on that court docket for the great white throne at all. And so this is how Corinthians describes it. James talks about it. James describes the law of Christ as the perfect law of liberty. He also calls it the royal law. The royal law. And this, I've been saying this again and again for five chapters now and into chapter six. I think James had access to the book of Galatians before he ever put pen to paper and wrote the book of James. That James, it is an early book, but it's not as early as Galatians. And it builds on Galatians. James had to learn these lessons. Because at the time Paul was writing Galatians chapter 2, James himself was still a legalist. James hadn't learned a lot of these things yet until Galatians was written. And so when you read James chapter 1 and James chapter 2 and you see these expressions, you find in complete harmony with Galatians, James describes the freedom that we have when the Word of God transforms our being and our doing. Remember, it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our being and our doing, when we let Him, when we allow that Spirit to lead us and guide us, when we walk in that leading influence. So let me get here. James chapter 1. Hebrews, James. James chapter 1, verse 25. I back up here to verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, we might say the deeds of the flesh that are evident, right? From Galatians 5. We want nothing to do with the deeds of the flesh which are evident. Putting them aside, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. This is why we open every Bible class with silent prayer. That's why we make sure that every believer, when you come to teach, when you come to receive teaching, we start with prayer. You can't be carnal. You've got to be in fellowship. You've got to be led by the Holy Spirit. You've got to be humble to receive the word implanted. It's not just an academic study. We're not here learning earthly things. I'm not teaching math or history or science. I'm not here giving Scrabble lessons or anything, you know. How do you spell travail? I'm a terrible speller. But this is the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. It takes the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God. And it doesn't matter if you're the smartest unbeliever on the planet with 3 PhDs. You are not. The natural man is not equipped to receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. But then the spiritual man discerns all things. It's the grace provision that we have. So with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I don't just want to learn information tonight. I don't want to just accumulate facts. That's gnosis. I want epinosis. I want oida. I want sophia. I want the wisdom of God. I want to receive the word implanted. Okay? You realize how deep that is, where it can then dwell richly within each one of us. Receive the word implanted. And also then, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. See, when you receive the word implanted, it's something that you're expected to live. You live it out in application. You live it out in reality. You're not just a Pharisee that knows a lot of facts. You're a walking Bible quiz show, you know, Bible answer man or expert, whatever. And you know a lot, but you're not living anything. That's arrogance. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See, so we receive the word implanted, and we're proving or demonstrating, exhibiting ourselves as doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. By the way, self-delusion's coming up in Galatians 6. Okay? We have to examine ourselves. If we think we are something when we're nothing, we delude ourselves. Okay? Yet again, another parallel between Galatians and James. Somebody borrowed from somebody, I'm telling you. And it was James that had learned the lessons from Galatians. Because, as I said, in Galatians 2, James is still a legalist. And Peter and Barnabas and a bunch of people were having trouble because people from James showed up and they had to hide their pork. You know, they had to act like they were Jews observing the dietary restrictions. All right. Oh, they had some good pulled pork sandwiches in Fort Wayne. And I mean, I'm going back. I'm getting my third or fourth one, whatever. And I'm in line. And this Jewish lady from Brooklyn was right there, and she was grabbing a couple also, and she thought it was beef. And then she found out it was pork, and she was, Well, I was happy to eat even more. I was fine with that. All right. Where am I? James chapter 1. We want to be a doer. See, here the problem is, if you are just a hearer only, and if you are self-delusional, then this is what's going to happen. In verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror and then looks away. He just had one glance at the mirror and said, okay, I'm good. And then he's done, and he's never looking in the mirror again. He forgets what he looks like. He forgets who he is. And it says here, once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And this is what happens with passing gnosis, with gnosis you don't use, with unapplied doctrine, is the information becomes useless to you because it no longer has that vivid clarity that it has when you're applying it, when you're living it out. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. This is what it means to be under this perfect law. The law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. This man will be blessed in what he does. The blessings don't come from learning. The blessings don't come from knowing stuff. The blessings come from living it out, from bearing the fruit, from edifying our brothers and our sisters. The judgment seat of Christ, when you read about it in 1 Corinthians 4, and you read about what the fire does, the fire tests the quality of each man's work, of each man's production. The judgment seat of Christ is not a quiz. It doesn't ask what you know. outline the doctrine, you know. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ puts the fire to what you've done. And what you've done will be then evaluated as either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw. And so, you know, I think this then establishes the parameters for verses 26 and 27. You know, it forms the basis then for, well, what does it mean? If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, that's a real practical verse. You say, why did it take 27 verses to get to that? Well, because if you don't have the foundation, then and you're doing all these things through human effort, through the flesh, through whatever, it's useless. Absolutely useless. We're going to have the same thing in Galatians 6. We're going to have verses coming up saying, you know, pay your pastor. if he's teaching you eternal things, you can share with him some earthly things, you know. Doing good and sharing. There's some verses coming up in Galatians 6, similar to verse 27 there, that are very practical, very external verses. But it has to come with the foundation of the spiritual reality or it's useless. All right, so it's called the perfect law of liberty. When you get down to chapter 2 and down to verse 8, you're going to see the same thing here. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, it's called the royal law. And obviously, has nothing to do with the law of Moses, has nothing to do with the Davidic royalty or anything at the tribe of Judah. It's the royal law as a part of the royal family of God, who we are in Christ, as a part of the royal family of God. And you get down to verse 12 of the same chapter. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. By the law of liberty. So this is how James describes it all. And it's the same application of what we have in Galatians. We're not talking about going back to Mosaic law. We're not talking about a legalism. The New Testament Christian way of life has nothing to do with Old Testament legalism of any sort. It is a whole new law, a royal law, a perfect law, a law of liberty. A law, you know, think about a law of the want-tos, right? You know, think about the law. It's not like there's no law on earth that's quite like this, right? And the laws, of at least the federal law and state law and laws that I'm familiar with, are just a bunch of have-tos or else, right? And if you don't do this, here's some consequences. Or if you do that, here's some consequences. But imagine a law of grace, a law of liberty, whereby in fulfilling this law, it's the freedom to fulfill the law. It's the want to fulfill the law of liberty. All right. In complete harmony with Galatians, James here is describing the freedom that we have when the Word of God transforms our being and our doing. You know, being under the law of Christ is not burdensome. It's not onerous. It's not, we're not chafing at the bondage. You know, when we read in Psalm 2 how the kings are in an uproar and the nations are furious and they're let's grab that real quick. I'm almost out of time, but in Psalm 2, we have 2016 America. And our generation, our nation, our planet, and it's only going to get worse. It is only going to get worse. And even into the millennium, the fallen nations are going to be chafing. So why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? You know, the worse it gets, the crazier the ideas become to fix it. And, hey, we can solve this. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Well, that'll help. We'll get all the countries together. Well, a great big United Nations procedure here. Well, we'll solve everything. Against the Lord and against His anointed. Okay, not good. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're going to absolutely hate the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and they have to be subject to His millennial kingdom, to His millennial reign. and they are not going to like it. Say, not at all. I mean, at first, what choice did they have, right? After he conquers at Armageddon and he conquers the world and removes the unbelievers from the planet. The millennium starts with all saved people, so that helps. But how long does it take? When the thousand-year reign starts with all believers, how long will it take for the next generation to be born, for the first unbeliever to not trust in Christ and receive eternal life? And then for that generation of unbelievers to start seizing power. The first unbelieving king in the millennium. And then the second. And then the third. And by the end of the thousand years, every single one of them is in open rebellion, demanding Satan's release from the abyss. Marching in the Gog-Magog human rights protest and demanding that Jesus Christ step off his throne. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. Okay? Fire is going to come down from heaven and it's going to destroy the last rebellion ever. Fire comes down from heaven as the laughing father does away with it. The Lord scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now this is all millennial. This is future and prophetic and part of what we study when we go into some eschatological studies. But consider if you view the law of Christ as fetters or cords, if you're chafing at the have to, if it really bothers you, I mean, occasionally I'll kind of joke tongue-in-cheek and say, ooh, you know, if I wasn't a believer, you know. And then, of course, obviously, I can't carry that joy too far that it becomes carnal when I start thinking of what I might do as an unbeliever in traffic or something else, maybe. But no, the law of Christ is not burdensome. We're not chafing at it. We're not begrudging under any of the commands, especially to bear one another's burdens or to love one another. Those are great commands. All right, so I think it's a freedom that we have when the Word of God transforms our being and our doing. What a blessing to be transformed. When we're not conformed to this age, when we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, operating under the law of Christ is natural and normal. It's a matter of course. Being led by the Spirit, of course. We're spiritual beings when we're operating on that basis. All right. Well, we're going to come back to this on Sunday because the law of Christ requires the attitude of Christ. And I think it's interesting when we see verses 3, 4, and 5, the attitude that's described there is the attitude that will be receive a larger development in Philippians 2. To have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we're going to see the imperative to examine yourself and the imperative to have this attitude and the imperative to not overthink, to not think that we're something when we're nothing. All right? Because Christ became nothing so that we could be something. Okay? And that whole kenosis of Philippians 2, I think, has its rough draft right here. It has its germ form right here in Galatians chapter 6. So we're going to be studying imperative number 3 for pneumatics and wrapping up verses 3, 4, and 5 in this way. All right? But that, like I say, that'll be Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. If a trumpet sounds, then I'm not coming back. We're just going to go to heaven and Jesus can teach us after that. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for last week and for Radley's message and for Bob, the message, the two that he delivered Sunday morning. Just thank you for just all the grace of what you supply day by day and moment by moment. Father, we're also mindful of Pastor Dan. He's got one more candidating Sunday coming up. We're going to be praying for him, praying for Corpus Christi Bible Church, just asking for your faithfulness to shine forth. Be faithful, Father, in every way beyond all that we could ask or think. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.